piano this morning, and she's making progress with her knee. Continue to pray for her and Roy, of course, with his test tomorrow. For those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we welcome you this morning. With our congregation, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. It has been almost 4 months since we've been in 1 Peter. And so this morning is a review of sorts, although we will start to look at verses 7 through 11 in our hearing. And I want to read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, and read down through verse 11. And we finished the third of December, we finished verse 6 of this passage. So there's some review involved. We'll go through that, and then we'll pick up with verse 7. But Peter writes to the two aliens and strangers. That's what he calls Christians in the first century, and that's what we are today, those of us that know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Yes, I would think that most of us are American by citizenship, but we are primarily Christ followers with our eternal citizenship in heaven. This is temporary. We mentioned this on Easter Sunday morning. Peter himself is going to mention it again in verse 7. In verse 1, we are told this: therefore, since Christ suffered, and since he suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with him in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this passage, one of the longest in the book of Peter, 1 Peter, which we'll cover, ends with a doxology, very similar to the writings of the Apostle Paul. So I would have you this morning, as we prepare to go to God's grace, to focus on verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Thinking, and that begins in verse 1 with the mind of Christ, thinking in view of the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We just sang a chorus where we are reminded of, yes, our worth and our unworthiness. Our worth, because we are in your image. Our unworthiness, because we have defamed that image. So prepare us to receive the word this morning, and prepare us to think in view of the end of all things. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. So, first slide, if you would, brother, was slide 477 in my stack. I'm not sure where yours is. Okay, lots of stuff here. Okay, but this is basically an outline of 1 Peter. I presented this to you. It's been over 2 years since we started 1 Peter. This is the 66th message, which means that If you do some arithmetic, 104 Sundays in 2 years. The entire book is primarily about suffering. Suffering in Christ and having the mind of Christ because in the way that he suffered for us. So Peter begins in chapter 1 with hope in the gospel. He moves from chapter 1 into chapter 2, teaching us that if we've been born again, there's holiness in the gospel. From chapter 2 to chapter 3, we're hold to authority, and then become some subheadings to that. We are to submit to governments for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to submit to suffering as the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we are to be submitting in the family for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 3, he starts talking specifically about hurting or about suffering together for the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, almost to the end of that, well, to the end of that chapter, rather, suffering for Christ, for righteousness' sake. And then we covered first six verses of chapter 4, Christian armament. Arm yourselves with this mind of Christ and in ceasing from sin. And this morning we're going to pick up with thinking in view of Christ's return in verses. Actually, we're going to look back at verse 6 and verses 7 through 11. And then he closes out chapter 4 with rejoicing in suffering. Chapter 5 is all about humility and being born again. We love humility. It's the only chapter in the Bible that goes into great depth about humility. And Peter learned a great deal about humility from watching our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to humble ourselves like our Savior. Elders, those that pastor, are to be humble shepherds. We are to humbly resist Satan, not proudly, humbly. And he closes out the book with an exhortation, with a doxology, similar to what we've seen here in verses 10 and 11, an exhortation in the true grace of God. So it's fairly lengthy, but this is sort of looking at 1 Peter from the 40,000 foot level, if you would. Next slide, if you would. So in chapter 4, we've looked at these on the previous slide. Mind of Christ in suffering, the mind of Christ in ceasing from sin, the mind of Christ in repeating past sins, the mind of Christ in living a strange life. Our lives are strange. They should be strange. Christ's life was strange. He didn't go to the cross because he was familiar. He went to the cross because he was alien. And the mind of Christ as the ready judge in verses 5. And this morning, as we pick up here in these verses 6 through 11, thinking in view of Christ's return, and then he throws this wonderful phrase at us in verse 10, being good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You and I that know Jesus as our Savior are stewards of God's grace. We are the ones that received the grace of God, the salvific grace of God through his salvation, and we are the ones that God uses as proxies to move in the hearts and lives of people as stewards of that grace. Are you a steward of the grace of God? Are you a good steward of God's grace? Now, since chapter 1, suffering has been the major theme. First Peter is often called the New Testament rendering of the book of Job. And we've covered a great deal about suffering. We still have a few more verses to cover concerning suffering. The readers of 1 Peter, and that's you and I, the readers of 1 Peter ought to understand that there's an account of reckoning that is coming one day. And that's basically what is said. Look at verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So twice in these two verses, we're told about the judge that is going to judge unbelievers. So that no manner of hiding our head in the sand is going to keep that from taking place. The writer of the book of Hebrews reminded us that it is appointed unto men once to die. You don't get a second chance. There is no purgatory. That is a pagan philosophy that was adopted by the Roman Catholic Church to bring people into the church, primarily because of the indulgences and the offerings they needed to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. So that's not, we do not receive a second chance. Receive your second chance, third chance, fourth chance in this life, but not in the life to come. It is appointed unto men once to die, or to die once, and after this comes the judgment. In verse 5, we've just read that each will give an account to the one who will judge the living and the dead. Now, the living and the dead are those, the living, those that are in Christ Jesus, and the dead, those that have died in Christ Jesus, but likewise those that have died without faith in Christ. No one escapes human responsibility and accountability. Teach this to your children. You become frustrated sometimes, I become frustrated sometimes, and we see, and your kids will ask you something, well, why do I need to do this, Daddy? And you are frustrated, and what do you say? Because I said so. That's not teaching. Although I used it quite often and used it forcefully, and sometimes I do continue to use it. But they need to understand they have a responsibility to their family, to their parents, others, a responsibility here to the Church of the Living God, and primarily the responsibility to the Triune God. And the Triune God will hold them and you and I accountable because we are made to bear His image. There's a lot of responsibility that the Lord placed on us unworthy people because of our sin. But because of our sin, there's an accountability, there's a payday that is coming. Verse 6 says, for this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, or those that have passed away in the Lord Jesus, so that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, according to the way they lived in the flesh, they will be judged, but live according to God in spirit, which means that they have been delivered from life unto death because of the shed blood and the suffering, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Because of the suffering of our Savior, we live to God in the Spirit. Next slide, if you would, brother. Now, the gospel was proclaimed, we're told, in these verses 5 and 6, and folk responded to its truth. Not everyone, obviously, that covers those that are lost as well. But the gospel was proclaimed and folks responded. And I trust if you're here this morning, or those that may be listening or watching via the internet, that you have responded to the truth of the gospel, primarily the person of Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. They since died, they've gone to heaven to meet the Savior, not the judge. Now, this understanding, there's a predecessor to this, meaning that believers will be judged. We will be held accountable as well. The good news is, because the holiness and righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to believers, we will be judged according to the works that we've done in the flesh, but we can plead the precious blood of the Savior. Peter wants believers to understand that unless they proclaim the good news of Jesus for others to hear and for them to respond in faith, that's the motivation here. This began back in chapter 3. There's an evangelistic fervor that Peter is writing to those that are scattered about the Roman Empire. Unless people hear the gospel, unless they respond in faith and embrace Christ as Savior in time, and this leads up to verse 7, in the time that God has created, they meet God as their judge. Very clear. The plain sense of Scripture makes common sense seek no other sense. The simplicity of the Scriptures. Now, Peter also wants those in his time, and likewise in our time, those who live lives in selfish, idolatrous desire, will give an account to God. Finding themselves on trial, finding themselves in the dock, so to speak, and discover that God's verdict is that they are guilty. Believers are found not guilty, the entire book of Romans teaches us that, because of the work of Christ. Unbelievers remain guilty, hopefully until such times that they respond to the gospel in Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's great concern is the same as the Trinity, and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll, when we finish 1 Peter, we'll go to 2 Peter. Only three chapters in 2 Peter, but chapter 3 primarily concerns events surrounding the parousia of Jesus, which Peter mentions back in chapter 4 and verse 7 of 1 Peter. So it's on his mind now as he's writing 2 Peter. The context is the timing of the coming of the Lord. So often we pull a couple of these verses out of its context and apply it to contemporary time. And some of those are seen here. But beloved, verse 8, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Now what's the promise? The second coming. That's the promise. The entire chapter is about the second coming. So in context, the promise is the second coming. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. The day is at hand, Peter says, verse 7 of chapter 4. That day may seem to be eons in the future, but the Lord will not forget the promise that he has made to his son, that his son will return, thinking in view of Christ's return. He is not slack. He is not failing to remember what he promised through his son. He's long-suffering toward us. Now, who's the us? The us are those that are believers. And so he finishes the verse by saying, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is the us? The us is those that are believers. Lost people are not found in this verse. We'll cover this in more detail. I've probably whetted your appetite, so when we get to 2 Peter, we will see this. Context is always king. The us is us that know Jesus as Savior. And what Peter is saying is, None of those that I have determined that will come to know me as Savior will perish. So we'll cover that in more detail. So don't leave here this morning saying the preacher has gone off the deep end. Sometimes I do go off the deep end. We will cover that when we come to 2 Peter. So keep that in mind. So the great concern that Peter has back in chapter 4 is wrapped up here in 2 Peter chapter 3. So Peter's thought pattern for 2 Peter begins in verse 7. So let's go back now to chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, "But at the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." Now there are some elements of these verses that we'll show you as we get toward the end of this particular message this morning that are found in verses 7 through 11. But the first one is prayer. As we approach the second coming, our prayer life should intensify. So how's your prayer life this morning? How's my prayer life this morning? Peter's challenging readers to understand the ramifications of Christ as judge. He's also challenging us to be stewards of God's grace in the gospel. It's hard to read the Bible without coming across a challenge, without coming across an admonition, an exhortation. Peter began a long passage which goes back to chapter 2, and he's finishing it up here in verse 11 of chapter 4. So one of the longer passages, in fact, it's the longest continuous passage in 1 Peter. Chapter 2 and verse 11, and it goes all the way through to the doxology. That's why there is a doxology here in verse 11 of chapter 4. He is describing our social conduct as disciples. How do we get along in our prayer life? Do we love one another? Are we hospitable and don't grumble when we are hospitable? Are we stewards of the grace of God? So this is a summary of what he began to cover in chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2 now. Let's read those verses 11 and 12. There's a brief doxology in the verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, and then you can begin to see in verse 11 and 12 the focus for our social living, at the way we live socially with brothers and sisters and with the world. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he begins this passage talking about the visitation or the parousia, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he closes it out, referring to basically the end of all things, not the end of all time, but the end of things that bring the culmination of God's work in this world and salvation. And that's what 2 Peter 3 talks about. So he has written this long passage, and his preference here in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2 is basically abstain from evil. Secondly, live righteously. Three, remember the parousia. That's the Greek word for second coming. The coming of Jesus Christ at the last day. That's not the last day of all time, but it is the last day of the events that God has on his salvation calendar. You now begin to see how all of this plays into Peter completing chapter 1 Peter, and then he will begin in 2 Peter to focus on, he spends a great deal of time talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next slide, if you would, brother. So, back to chapter 4, In verses 7 through 9, the brief outline that perhaps we can glean from chapter 2 in verses 11 and 12, same in verses 7 through 9 here of chapter 4. And that outline is similar. Keep a clear mind. Be sober, is the old King James Version. Have a clear mind. And you need to have, as believers, we need to have a clear mind concerning the Word of God, but also concerning events. We are naturally to live righteously. He talked about this in verse 12 of chapter 2. He'll mention it again as we move through these verses. We are to remember that the end of everything is close. Now, if the Lord chooses to come today, that would be a great and wonderful and marvelous thing. Words cannot describe it. But if he doesn't, the end of everything is clear, is near. Is close. And this basically summarizes a believer's life in Christ. If you were to pick three elements, and he's going to list them here in these verses, we are to keep a clear mind. We're not to be swayed by every newfangled thing. How do you like that? Newfangled. I remember my grandparents used to use that word. Newfangled thing that comes up. Oh, this is wonderful. This is marvelous. This is great. We're to keep a steady hand, a clear and sober mind as we focus on world events and on the work of God in the church. We also are to live righteously. We're to live as holy before the Lord God. In fact, he quotes in chapter 1, we're to be holy because God's holy. Now, that's a tall order. Again, God's not grading on the curve. Well, Ernie kind of messed up on that particular day. I'm going to give you a break. No. What the Lord does is that is placed under the blood of his Son. His Son, my Savior, your Savior, was required to pay for my slipping up. He was required to pay for your anger, for your indulgence, for your and my idolatry. Someone had to pay. Why did Jesus die? Because someone had to pay. We are recipients of that grace, and we're to be stewards of that manifold grace of God. And we live righteously. Everything is close. We're summarized by this. Peter teaches that there's an earthly way to live as a Christian with heaven in view. Many of you this morning are young. So heaven is not necessarily in your view. But as you age, and you all hopefully will, in God's grace, age, you're going to fight it with every tooth and nail, everything that you're worth, but gravity and age catches up with us all. We're to live with heaven in view. Live according to God in the Spirit, as he writes here in verse 6. Now, the New Testament consistently teaches us about the future as the basis for how we are to live now. And it does that because we're accountable and we're responsible. Now, here's the thing. What people believe about the future determines how they live today. We could use a term. We could talk about a worldview. If no one thinks, or if a person thinks that if they've never heard of the Lord Jesus, or they think that the Lord Jesus obviously is not returning, how are they going to live? Well, In many cases, they will believe that the future is hopeless. Now, they may not initially believe that, but over time they will. They will come to see their future as one that really has no benefit to it. They will become full of despair. They will find that the more effort that they put into staying young, the harder that effort becomes, and it doesn't slow down aging at all. Yes, we have marvelous pharmaceuticals and medical techniques, but they're not miraculous. So this futility will shape how they look at life, and this is why the Western world is consumed with youth. And by the Western world, I mean the good old U.S. of A. And there are others too, but we live in the good old U.S. of A. We're consumed with staying young. We want our kids to stay as young as they possibly can, as long as they can, and then they continue to age. Many do believe, and this obviously is a lie, it's also idolatry. Many do believe this because of the reordering of a biblical worldview. And if you think people have changed, all you need to do is read 1 Peter. No, they haven't. Yes, we have air conditioning this morning. In Peter's day, Christ's day, they didn't, although the Romans and the Greeks had developed a method of cooling the interior of homes based on ice and water. We have many, many things that we take for granted today, but it still hasn't changed human nature. Be clear-minded about human nature. And because of this, it is vitally important that we be stewards of the manifold grace of God. Creation. We've talked about this a number of times. In the Imago Dei, in the image of God, has been exchanged. A few weeks ago we talked about the exchange, what happened when Jesus was resurrected, the exchange in the order of worship. Well, because of a reordering of a biblical worldview, the understanding of creation, it's been exchanged for evolutionary uniformitarianism. Long phrase, and this again is in 2 Peter chapter 3. So we'll talk about that and preach about that when we come to chapter 3, 2 Peter. Where is the promise of his coming, Peter wrote. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were. I've watched my grandparents. I had a great-grandmother on the Lawrence side that lived into her 90s. Then my grandmother on the Lawrence side lived into the 90s. Carries generally don't live that long, although I did have an uncle that approached 90. But we look at all of these things and we think that all things are going to continue as they were. That's what Peter exclaims in verse 4 of chapter 3. Where is the promise of his coming? As believers, we're not to focus on being negative. We're not to focus on being full of hope and despair and futility because Christ does not return in our lifetime. We're to look forward to his coming, and we're to live in expectation that he's coming. A longing for Christ and his eternal worship has been exchanged for self as a supreme idol. Now, this is nothing new. This goes again back to the book of Genesis. It results, however, in despair when approaching death, wanting only immunity to pain and suffering. Next slide, if you would, brother. I've told you a number of times about Christopher Hitchens. He was an avowed atheist. He died a number of years ago from throat cancer because he was a serial smoker. And he died in his 50s. brilliant man, except for his atheism. And he wrote, when he entered the hospital for the last time, he couldn't talk. So he was asked them to give him something to write on, and he wrote down, he said, "I may, in my delirium of these last days, call out to God, but don't believe me because I don't believe in God." Well, if you don't believe in God, why would you be concerned about others believing in God? The supernatural wonder of God that reveals himself in creation, in the Word of God, in the living Word of Jesus Christ, has been exchanged today for following the signs. I could spend months on this. This is why you need to clear your mind. In many cases, following the signs is just a redo of old superstitions. And if you pay any attention today to science, science is a good thing if it's done scientifically. But in many cases today, it's done politically. Christ offers a hope in the future that is meaningful and assured. It's also truthful. Our faith in him alone produces a confidence to live each day with our future in view. He may not come today, perhaps tomorrow. Well, don't certain things have to happen? No. And we'll see that here in just a minute. Remember, our future is in God's rearview mirror. Because there's no future with God. We preached about that a few weeks ago. So we become anxious about the future when God is looking at our future through a rearview mirror. And you know what that right mirror says? Objects may appear closer than they appear. Because the end of all things is near. Why? Because the resurrection has already taken place. Because Jesus has been raised, judgment is near. For believers, we are to think and live because of the resurrection. We're not to be rooted in this world. Several years ago, Robbie and I and Mike and Sheila went out on the West Coast, and we went to an Oakland A's game. I'm an Oakland A's fan, by the way. All God's people said? Not many of us, is it? And it's a long story how I became an Oakland A's fan, but in any event, I bought a soda, Coke, in a cup that had on it, rooted in Oakland. Well, they're not rooted in Oakland anymore. They're going to Sacramento the next 3 years, and they're building a new stadium in Las Vegas, so they're going to become the Las Vegas Athletics. By the way, for those of you who say, why would you be a fan of the Oakland Athletics or the Athletics in general? Do you realize that they have won the third most World Series in history, baseball history? I bet you didn't know that. Little trivia for you. Who's won the most, by the way? Yankees, the loved or hated Yankees. You know who's won the second most? Cardinals. And then the Athletics are tied with Red Sox for winning nine. So a little bit of history to help you along. Because it's been a long time since they won one, but be that as it may. They're not as bad this year as they were last year. Let's just put that, they lost 110 games last year. But we like things that are rooted. And so we hold on to this world. We root things in this world. the end of all things is near. Our hope is rooted in the parousia. We've been made partakers of the resurrection that is to come. Next slide, if you would. Let's bring this to a close this morning. So he uses the word end in verse 7. Telos, or the conclusion of an act or state of being, the last stage of a process. So when Peter writes about this, he's talking about the end of near, signifying the end is near, signifying the final consummation of the world, of world history, and our redemption, which is brought to bear by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the resurrection, we are living, we have been living, we are currently living in the last stage of the Trinity's great redemptive plan, with the goal, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, already realized, rearview mirror. We're waiting for it. It has been realized in the mind of God. Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 12. I want to read the Lord's admonition to his disciples. Remember that the predictions of the second coming have been falsely exaggerated. How do we know that? Well, let's read the words of Jesus. Verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are these servants. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, be you also ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. These are the words of our Lord. The Lord is simply saying, I'm going away, I'm coming again. It may be in the first watch of the night, from 6 to 9. It may be in the second watch from 9 to 12. It may be in the third watch from 12 to 3. Maybe in the fourth watch from 3 to 6. But I'm coming. Because of this, Peter said. Now, Peter heard these words. Because of this, our behavior should reflect the reality of God's purposes and plan by living out Christ's victory here. That's why he writes what he does in verses 7, 8, and 9 of 1 Peter 4. It revolves around the crucible of the church that is made up of born-again believers, you and I, the crucible of the church. We're not strangers standing out watching the eclipse and then saying the eclipse occurred because of climate change. Some of you will get that by slow freight later on. It did not occur because of climate change. It's been occurring for thousands of years. Clear your mind. So four things here. Verse 7, he says, think righteously and be of a clear mind in prayer. And we'll focus on that next Sunday. Verse 8, fervently love one another so that the sins are covered. What does he mean? It's a quote from Proverbs 10:12. Thirdly, in verse 9, be graciously hospitable to one another without complaining. A lot of people are hospitable, and then as soon as those are satisfied, then they begin to complain. Well, that's certainly not Christ's way. In verse 10 through 11, steward the manifold grace of God with his spiritual gifts. I'll give you a preface for next week. Next slide. This is the final slide. Verse 7, Peter exhorts his readers to think righteously and to be of a clear mind in prayer because Jesus is returning. Alistair Begg quotes from a book entitled Outgrowing the Ingrown Church, written by C. John Miller about 30 or 40 years ago now. And he says this, in the book Outgrowing the Ingrown Church, Miller distinguishes between what he refers to a maintenance prayer, which I must confess, I pray this way sometimes, probably more often than not, and a frontline prayer. He says that maintenance prayer is largely what happens in our churches. It's about simply maintaining the status quo. People come together, and they pray essentially about the same stuff all the time. Prayer list changes depending on who's sick or who was released from the hospital or whatever it might be. But if you're dead honest, there's very little excitement in the thing. And there's very little expectancy in the thing. And people will then say to themselves, oh, I should feel much better about this than I do. And no, he says, I'm not sure you should. You should. It's actually okay, but it's not great. It's maintenance. No, he says what we need to be engaged in is frontline prayer. And that's the prayer that prays, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. This is the prayer. It prays for people to be transformed. We'll continue this thought next Sunday. Prayer is a form of worship. We've said that for years. We've learned it over the past few weeks. So how do we worship the Lord in prayer? We'll focus on that next Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word. We thank you for the challenges of your Word. And Lord, we are longing for you to come. We read a couple of weeks ago, from the end of the book of Revelation, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus, is our prayer, and that indeed is our prayer. Come, interrupt our lives as you did in Bethlehem. Interrupt them just in such a manner, Father, that we go home to be with you, and what a grand interruption that will be. But Lord, if you don't, at least in our future, we know that it's been promised. You're not slack concerning that promise. And when the redeemed of all ages are gathered together, Jesus will return. May we be vigilant. May we be sober. May we be clear-minded in praying for each other and praying for your soon return. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're going to sing a closing hymn this morning. If the Lord Jesus is here, the Lord Jesus is here. If you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, so, well, preacher, you know, a lot of things that you've talked about this morning that I'm unsure of. That's okay. A lot of things sometimes that I read, I'm unsure of as well. What do you do with that? Well, I just want to remain ignorant. No, you want to find out what causes you perhaps to be unsure, or especially when it comes to your soul. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord as your Savior, we can't save you, but I know this for a fact. Jesus is coming. This same Jesus on the middle cross that died for the sins of the world is coming again. If you're here today and you're unsure that he's your Savior, if you've never repented of your sins, you need to do that. Repent, Jesus said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, as we sing, you can make your way out of the pew. We can take you to a private prayer room, lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you are responsible for responding. And you will be held accountable for this message, just as I will. So we encourage you. We beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you fall on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again. As a child of God, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. Perhaps you know the Lord as Savior. You need to follow him in believer's baptism, the first step of obedience. We encourage you to follow him today. As a child of God, as I read this, read a number of, and listened to a number of sermons this past week on prayer, it always convicts my heart, because we do. We forget to glorify God in prayer. Of course, we're too busy praying about all the little maintenance items in our life. Not saying it's bad. Alistair Begg said that. But we have to learn that there's another way to pray, and that the purpose is to prepare our hearts to receive Jesus in his second coming.